Listening to the Royal Ministry of Imam W.D. Muhammad, the Muslim American spokesman for human salvation. And now, Imam W.D. Muhammad. The Sensemaker presents Al Islam, Unity and Leadership by Imam W.D. Muhammad. This new book is must reading for everyone, which gives a concise and historical understanding of Al Islam. Imam Muhammad's new book is filled with photos and graphics and words of wisdom that appeals to common sense. Al Islam, Unity and Leadership by Imam W.D. Muhammad. Order your copy by sending a check or money order for $7.95 plus $150 shipping and handling to The Sensemaker, care of the Muslim Journal, 910 West Van Buren, Suite 100, Chicago, Illinois, 60607. That's The Sensemaker, care of the Muslim Journal, 910 West Van Buren, Suite 100, Chicago, Illinois, 60607. For more information and wholesale rates, call 312-243-7600. That's 312-243-7600. Get this dynamic new book from Imam W.D. Muhammad, The Sensemaker. The following is a lecture by Imam W.D. Muhammad entitled Crime and the African American Male, recorded in Newark, New Jersey on May 31st, 1992.
That is peace be on you. This is the first time that I was ready ahead of you. I've been waiting for, well, the last hour or so to come here because I'm pressed. Really, we had thought that we would get started much earlier, and I have a flight, so I'm going to be pressed for time. But I hope that I somewhat do justice to this topic. First, let me say we thank Almighty God. We thank the one Lord Creator for all of us, whose name, proper and inclusive name for Muslims, is Allah. And we pray the peace and the blessings be on the prayers and the peace be on Muhammad the Prophet. We pray the prayers and the peace be on Muhammad the Prophet, who was preaching on this earth in the peninsula called Arabia, now Saudi Arabia. In fact, it was not called Arabia at that time by the Arabs. It was divided and called by different names. It was a peninsula under the divided rule, tribes who at most times were at odds with each other, but the Prophet united the people of that peninsula, and with the universal message of Islam, eventually the religion reached into the neighboring continents, Persia, Africa, Iran, pardon me, what is called Iran now, Persia, Africa, the continent of Asia, that is, and all the Middle East, and the continent of Africa, and also an important part of the continent of Europe. All was reached. As far as Pakistan and Russia, eventually, within centuries, the religion has spread all the way to those areas. And today, Islam, as you know, is around the world, about 1 billion people believing in that faith. And addressing the very serious burden on our lives, on the life of our male, the African-American male, and the African-American community, our families, our friends, the neighborhood, the burden of crime on the black male. I would like to first point to a success, great success story with crime, dealing with crime. The Prophet, peace and blessings be on him, he came to a people, was raised up among a people who were given to crime. Crime was a way of life for them, as crime has become a way of life for us in many parts of the United States and these big depressed areas of our city. How did Islam deal with the problem of crime? By first not calling attention to crime per se, or to criminals, but to call an attention to the dignity, the worth, the value, the worth, the dignity, the excellence of God's creature, the human being. After bringing home to every individual that every individual human being born in this world is born for excellence, is born for great dignity, born for a great role on this earth, then those individuals were informed that they are to be responsible to the highest authority that exists, that is the God that created everything. And they were called slaves, because at that time, to enslave the weak, or to accept the weak into slavery, or into slave service for you, it was very popular in those days. It had been practiced for centuries before this time that I'm speaking of right now, the time of Muhammad the Prophet, about 570 and 600 A.D. And when they were told that they were slaves only to God, in fact, when you're told that you are slaves to God, that's what it means. You are slave only to God. You can't be a slave to God and a slave to somebody else at the same time. God won't accept a slave that will share himself with another master. You can only be slave to God. So that message had a great impact. That message had a great impact on their sense of worth, their sense of personal worth. And then to address crime even further, but indirectly, not directly, Allah revealed to this prophet, this wonderful man, this excellent example for all Muslims and for all humanity that believe in God in the last day, as Allah's words say to us in Quran. We were told by God in the Quran, and it's there for us to read now, of Satan the devil. Satan the devil. Now, I believe most good Christians, most good religious people of the book, they will agree with me, that the world of crime is the world of Satan. And the boss of that world is the devil, Satan. The leader of that world is Satan. Sin comes with Satan. The origin of sin is the beginning of Satan. And for religious people, there was no sin until Satan came into the picture. And the worst sin that man can have is sin against God. In for religious people, the worst sin is a sin against God. So we are told as Muslims in our religion, in our holy book, that Satan is not as powerful and not as big as most people think he is. Though he is very powerful, but he's not quite as big as most people think he is. And his role in our life is kind of played down if we really understand what our scripture says. And our scripture says this, that Satan has no power over us except to give us an invitation. He just invites us. That's all Satan can do is invite us. So what does that do? While we recognize that Satan is a big troublemaker, it places the responsibility on all of us. That if you give yourself to the influence of Satan, it's because you accept his invitation. You go around blaming the devil. Say, oh, my life is miserable because of Satan. No. No. Satan is not that important. Your life is miserable because you accepted his invitation. See, this is the way our religion deals with it. Now, another thing about Satan is this. You know, we think that Satan is mysterious. Maybe he is. But the Quran doesn't deal with him that way. If he's mysterious, our religion ignores his mystery and deals with his reality. Right. Our religion says, stay away from certain things that open the gates or open the door for criminal behavior. But before mentioning these certain things in connection with the Satan, I want to tell you something else about how our religion approaches problems of the nature that we are to address at this conference here. And we must salute and give our thanks and appreciation to the Islamic research group for that, for this occasion, and also to our very highly esteemed personality, Ron Carinta, whose influence far-reaching, very far-reaching, Dr. Ron Carinta, who is professor, as you know, at the University of California. I know you will become better acquainted with him, you who don't know him, but I've been acquainted with him, as many of you have, for some time, for years. We are indebted to them. Now, getting back to what I was, the point I was making, is this, that our religion didn't come to drunkards, to people given to the habit of drinking too much liquor and being drunk, and it didn't come to the thieves who were stealing and robbing and maiming people and killing people. It didn't come to them and say, you criminals have to stop this, you are a problem, we're going to finish you off, you have to conform, you have to reform yourself or conform, or we're going to do away with you. They didn't handle it that way. And believe me, criminal behavior, destruction, self-destruction and destruction of society was very, very serious at that time. But that's not the way it was done. The first treatment of the problem of alcohol was just in these words. The first words of caution concerning the problem of alcohol came saying, do not come to the mosque or to prayers under the influence of alcohol. And then finally, very, 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 very firm position was taken that outlawed the use of any alcohol. And what was said then was this, alcohol is an invention of Satan. Alcohol is an invention of Satan, the devil. Stay away from it if you expect to be successful. It didn't say stay away from it if you expect to be intelligent, or if you expect to be a person of good morals, or if you expect to be a successful husband. It said stay away from it if you want to be successful. Successful. It covers everything. And we know when you give ourselves to alcohol or drugs and become the victim of such drugs, we are subject to be a failure at home with our wife, a failure with our children, a failure on our job, a failure anywhere and everywhere. We know that. Now you may say, well, why are you tying that with crime in the African male? Well, you just go to any police department and ask them how many people are committing crimes that are taking drugs or under the influence of alcohol, and you'll understand why I'm making the connection.
We'll be right back after these brief announcements. Thank you for your financial support of Imam Muhammad's ministry and this radio broadcast. Your contributions are appreciated. Send your donations to the MACA Fund. That's M-A-C-A, the MACA Fund. Post Office Box 1061, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. That's the MACA Fund. Post Office Box 1061, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. The Sensemaker presents Al-Islam, Unity and Leadership by Imam W. Dean Muhammad. This new book is must-reading for everyone, which gives a concise and historical understanding of Al-Islam. Imam Muhammad's new book is filled with photos and graphics and words of wisdom that appeals to common sense. Al-Islam, Unity and Leadership by Imam W. Dean Muhammad. Order your copy by sending a check or money order for $7.95 plus $1.50 shipping and handling to The Sense Maker, care of the Muslim Journal, 910 West Van Buren, Suite 100, Chicago, Illinois, 60607. That's The Sense Maker, care of the Muslim Journal, 910 West Van Buren, Suite 100, Chicago, Illinois, 60607. For more information and wholesale rates, call 312-243-7600. That's 312-243-7600. Get this dynamic new book from Imam W. Dean Muhammad, The Sense Maker.
So, another point I want to make is this. We today, we don't have to look way back there, although that was the most excellent example of how we should deal with the problem of crime in a society. The most excellent example comes from our knowledge of Quran, the holy book of Muslims, and the life and the works of Muhammad the Prophet, to whom the Quran was revealed, the prayer and the peace be on him. But we have today, we have Saudi Arabia. Now, many of us don't like Saudi Arabia because Saudi Arabia is unpopular in American society, where crime is most popular. But it's not popular in Saudi Arabia. In Saudi Arabia, crime is not popular there. And don't think somebody's getting his head chopped off every day, or somebody's getting his arm or hand that he stole with chopped off every day. Don't think that's happening. No. Very few people, and every once in a while, somebody is being killed or executed, receiving capital punishment, or getting a hand chopped for being a habitual thief that cares nothing about anything, you know. A Muslim won't chop the hand the first time somebody steals. In fact, a Muslim is obligated, a learned Muslim, a government official, or any learned Muslim who's in charge of the crime in an area, if he learns that a person has stolen something, his first obligation is to find the cause why this person is stealing. And if he discovers that this person is hungry, or that this person is very poor and has been forced into this crime, or into this bad behavior by bad circumstances, then though he is told you're responsible for yourself, you're morally responsible, you're not to do this, but he won't be dealt with severely, and in fact, he will be helped. If they do the decent thing that a Muslim should do, his needs will be provided for. He will be given a better situation where he can earn some living without stealing. He will be taken in by somebody if there's no job for him. Some rich person will take him in and say, I will adopt you as my son, maybe. That's encouraged in our religion. He's out there with no help, no way to earn his living. He's desperate in the street, nobody to feed him and no way to get it. So obligation is first on the Muslim community to change those bad circumstances for him, if it's a decent Muslim community. So there's a lot that we should know about Islamic law before we say it is a severe law. And I want to add this, that our religion says there is mercy in the strictness of the law. There is mercy. And I want you to know that I'm a firm believer in the strictness of the law. But after you have educated people, after you have brought their senses back to reality, our society of crime, our criminals in this society, are far from reality. The miserable state of moral consciousness for this society is such that they don't even have a responsible perception or a responsible idea or a responsible mind when it comes to really understanding what is moral behavior. So how can we be so hard on people in a culture that confuses and pollutes and degenerate the very idea of morality? And we have more than that as a problem. We have more than that as a problem. We put so many burdens on the mind of the public that has to live in a high-tech society, a very highly evolved society when it comes to science, industry, technology, etc. But when it comes to perceiving the universe correctly, when it comes to perceiving the nature of man and woman correctly, the idea or the concept of a human being correctly, we are primitive, burdened by primitive mythologies. This is the condition of the general public in America, the average person. And the only reason why we don't have a totally collapsed society over here, a finished society with no life at all to continue, is because a few of us are not wasted by this condition in the society. A few of us are held by a behavioral system. A few of us are still loyal to some belief, whether it's called Christianity, whether it's called Islam or Judaism, or whether it's called the idea of Kwanzaa or whatever it is. There is a system of belief. There is a structured idea of what life should be and what the destiny of man should be. There's some concept of what the destiny of man should be. Those few people who still have that are those two people who are educated and their own higher mind prevents them from being the slaves of the bad and the degenerative influences in the so-called popular culture. They are somewhat safe. In fact, many of them are safe. They're safe. But they're not safe because the society gives them job opportunity. You can have job opportunity and still be out there selling drugs. In fact, many selling drugs got job opportunities, but drugs is a better job opportunity for his state of morality. We are not so much the victims of concrete things. Even when we blame racism for our problem, racism should be dealt with more as an abstract evil than as a concrete evil. What I mean by that? Racism can best be dealt with, defeated, if we look at racism as an abstract and not at racism as a white man. Racism is not a white man or a white woman. There was a time when a white man and a white woman had no racism. Something happened to make them racist. So when you deal with the abstract reality of a thing, you're dealing with it more in its reality. When you deal with it as a concrete, you're not dealing with it as a reality. Now you can take a pistol and shoot a criminal and crime is over for him. At least he ain't gonna commit no more crime. But it doesn't mean that the same thing ain't in another one. But if you stop shooting the people and killing the people and start killing the things that breed that kind of mentality, pretty soon you won't have to shoot anybody and you won't have any more criminals left to give you a whole lot of problems. At least you won't have a society filled with criminals. You'll reduce it down where the problem can be handled without us being so burdened in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in the society. So this is the way that I think we should look at things. We are victims of conditions more than we are victims of the white man. We are victims of conditions more than we are victims of drugs. We are victims of conditions more than we are victims of crime. We are victims of conditions. And we who think ourselves to be educated, we who have helped from a long, long, long history of a great tradition of success for our ideas, whether it is Islam or Christianity or something else, we should be responsible for our brothers and sisters. And let me tell you, when judgment day comes, who do you think God will look at first? When we come in and God say, look, your boys, your young boys didn't have jobs. Your young boys were dying in the street like flies, killing each other like they had no knowledge of what a human being is. You think God is going to talk to the white man first? He's going to talk to us first, because those are our boys. He's going to talk to me in my home about my son and my daughter. He's going to talk to our race about our sons and daughters, what's happening to them in these streets. He's going to talk to our race. He's not going to go to the white man and talk to the white man's race first. He's going to talk to our race. Who you go to first? The father, the mother, or somebody living across the street, or somebody outside the family? If the children are being neglected, if the children are being mistreated, they're dying because of neglect or abuse or whatever, you're going to go to the house and talk to the people of that house, to the parents in that house. So we have to become more responsible for our own youth and stop pointing the finger at the white man. Stop pointing the finger at the government. Damn it, we can do more about the situation than we're doing. I know we can. There was a time There was a time when we had thinkers, thinking not only for our present state, they were thinking for our future state. Men like Frederick Douglass, men like Garvey, and many others, men like Dr. Martin Luther King, men like Elijah Muhammad, men like Malcolm X, men like Benjamin Mays, so many, I can name so many, who weren't just thinkers, they were thinkers for the betterment of our people. They were thinkers for the future of our people. And we need to come together more, we people that you recognize as great minds, we need to come together more and be great minds for the betterment of our race. Thank you very much, and I'm for it.
Thank you very much.
The Sense Maker presents Al Islam, Unity and Leadership by Imam W. Dean Muhammad. This new book is must reading for everyone, which gives a concise and historical understanding of Al-Islam. Imam Muhammad's new book is filled with photos and graphics and words of wisdom that appeals to common sense. Al-Islam, Unity and Leadership by Imam W. Dean Muhammad. Order your copy by sending a check or money order for $7.95 plus $1.50 shipping and handling to The Sense Maker, care of the Muslim Journal, 910 West Van Buren, Suite 100, Chicago, Illinois, 60607. That's The Sense Maker, care of the Muslim Journal, 910 West Van Buren, Suite 100, Chicago, Illinois, 60607. For more information and wholesale rates, call 312-243-7600. That's 312-243-7600. Get this dynamic new book from Imam W. Dean Muhammad, The Sense Maker. Imam W. Dean Muhammad speaks. Join us again next week for Imam W. Dean Muhammad. Thank you for listening.
not miss a step. Not miss a step.
Everybody understood that Allah was working.
Everybody understood that Allah was working. Allah had not abandoned us. Everything was all right. It was time to make a transition, trying to go on to a new level, and we did so. And then we start reflecting back on the teachings of Elijah Muhammad and some of the things that he used to say. He used to say that there was someone coming after him that would build up a brand new world and wouldn't use anything of what he had taught. We didn't understand what it meant at the time. He used to also say, at one time, the places of worship, when the temples are being called mosques. And then Elijah Muhammad said, no, we will call them temples. He said, because a temple is a place that you go in order to clean yourself up and prepare yourself so that one day you may be able to enter into a mosque. So he was preparing us for Islam. His job was, look, Elijah Muhammad understood that there was Muslims of all colors. He made the Hajj in 1959. There's no way you can make the Hajj and go to Mecca and see Muslims. And look, there's Muslims, there's 50 million Muslims in Russia who are Caucasians. There's 40 million Muslims in China. There's 100 million Muslims in Indonesia. You can't go to Hajj and not see all the different Muslims of different colors. So he understood, but he also understood his limitations, and his job was just to prepare us for Islam. And then when his son finally came on the scene, then he had a captive audience, and praise be to Allah, we have moved on ever since. Now at that time, when Wahdi Muhammad took leadership, everybody, I have pictures, everybody held him up, said he was a great man, he was a great leader. Even Minister Fadl Khan, whenever he spoke with Imam Wahdi Muhammad, he said, I come to Imam Wahdi Muhammad and I drink from his wisdom like a newborn baby drinks from the breast of his mother. Because of the great wisdom of Imam Wahdi Muhammad. Later on, he had problems and he divorced himself from that. But I'm saying that leadership was established, and I'm showing you the nation of Islam is a miracle in the hand of God, because I'm telling you how racist-minded we used to be. And if Allah and Islam can take these people who were notorious racists, I mean, who really had a hatred of white people, and turn them around by which they become humane people, rise above the oppression and the racism and the brutality that have been heaped upon them for 400 years, stand up and say, no, a man is not evil because of his color, a man is only evil because of what he has in his mind and in his heart. So what we will do, we will establish ourselves as great human beings. In fact, we will begin to teach our former slaves master what it means to be a human being.
That's a miracle.
But that happened.
I hope I answered your question.
Walaikum assalam.
My question is,
as to any large population of physically black Shia Muslims, we don't know anything about that. They're very widespread in Pakistan and other places overseas. There are some very dark Pakistani people who may be Shia. In regards to the Muslims who are in the military, we have to understand something. Muslims are not monolithic at any level. The thing that brings us together is the belief in one God, one apostle, one Quran.
We differ,
okay?
We differ
in terms of politics,
some other kind of social decisions
that are made by our leadership, or that we make individually.
There were some Muslims I saw count
where they refused to go. Some Muslims went. One of the most interesting developments in the whole scenario is the fact that
thousands upon thousands
of military people who were not Muslims became Muslims during their stay in Saudi Arabia. As a matter of fact, there's a young man who comes here who just happens to be a Caucasian young man who accepted Islam. And he's telling us some very interesting stories about those developments. So we have to understand that when we debate issues back and forth without a limited understanding about what's correct and what is not correct, we have to always know that Allah is in charge of all affairs at all times, regardless of whether we have a clear vision or our vision is convoluted. A Muslim
person who
is a person who openly declares that he believes that there is no God but Allah,
that Muhammad,
peace and blessings upon him, is his apostle,
who believes and says it with
sincerity in his heart, with the intentions of ordering his life to that fact.
We have, as Brother Ilias has already stated, people in various stages
of their development towards Islam.
So when we see brothers who are currently in what is called the Nation of Islam, our position towards them is that if they can take Shahada,
and we accept them as Muslims, what we do not do is ridicule them for their lack of development. What we do is we realize that as Allah brought us, He can bring them. And what we do is we try to accommodate them, and we try to tolerate them as we wish to be tolerated by them.
The dress code is
Based upon
decency and respect,
and for the female, which is more obviously Muslim, many times because of her dress,
Almighty God says that she should cover herself, according to the Quran. She should cover herself with the exception of her face and her hands. And this is for many reasons that men are quite familiar with. You don't have to explain to a man why that is. Men understand why it's necessary to cover the female form. Many times women have a lack of understanding because they don't understand the effect that they have upon males because they are not males. But Almighty God in His wisdom, in order to bring about the development of a decent moral society, the sexual exploitation of the female must stop. And many times, because this world many times makes the woman so vain because of the way in which they project her to be a sexual object. In fact, it was very sad. In one of the schools that I go to, I was asking the young females there, tell me something about yourself. And everything that they had to tell me about themselves reflected their physical characteristics. I have nice eyes. I have nice legs. I think I'm cute. I think I have nice hair. I said, no, yourself. And then they drew a blank. So Islam is designed not so much that we represent ourselves in terms of how we look physically and what we are physically, but it is designed to put the focus and the concentration on the internal development of the human being, because that is the ongoing development. That is the development that will determine what your ultimate faith will be, whether you get the reward of God's paradise or whether you will receive the wrath of His hell. So that is the situation for women. And for men, it is that the man he be covered, which is called the outer, that he be covered from the navel to the knee. That is most necessary. Common sense tells us that men should not wear tight-fitting clothes. They should not walk around in such a way as to show off their body or to be vain in that regard either. So that is the reason, as well as the understanding, the underlying factors behind the dress code for Muslims.
They have to walk behind or play behind or
Nation of Islam, you have to go back to the conditions of the people in 1930. The people had migrated from the South and had not adjusted well in the North and were very spiritually, emotionally manipulated by the people who taught them Christianity. And we were suffering. And we believed that it was okay for us to pray on Sundays and leave the material benefits to the white people.
So in the Nation of Islam,
we were taught that your life is here and now,
and that there will be no
hereafter, and that that hereafter means here after the destruction of the devil on this planet.
Okay,
and that was again an example of the extreme kind of teachings that was needed to right us from the extreme, from another extreme. The reality is that a Muslim believes in the judgment and the death and resurrection and the judgment and the eventual division of some people going to paradise and some people going to hell. There used to be a question. I remember Elijah Muhammad used to make the statement, no one has died and come back and told us what the hereafter is like. Okay. We see a lot of babies in here right now. And there was a period of time not so long when some of these children were in the wombs of their mothers. And those children couldn't see this world out here. As far as those children are concerned, their whole universe is in that womb. But we out here saw those mothers, we expected those children to show up. Just like we live in this life, we can't see that in other life. We're like those children in a larger womb. And eventually, we'll come out to be received by whoever it is who's expecting us on the other side.
So in the Nation of Islam, I'm talking to now. Your life is here and now. And that there will be no hereafter. And that the hereafter means here after the destruction of the devil on this planet. And that was an example of the extreme kind of people that were needed to right them from another extreme. The reality is that a Muslim believes in the judgment and the eventual division of some people going to paradise and some people going to hell.
The concept of God, or like what is called Tawheed and the purity of worship in Islam, is that there's but one God. There's one God, has no partner, he has no associates, he doesn't get tired, he doesn't need a Sabbath day to rest. Running his creation is not even difficult for him, he does it with ease. And there are no intercessors, we don't need a priest, we don't need an imam, we don't need anyone to come between you and this God Allah, in that he has no beginning, he has no mother, he has no father, he has no sisters, he has no brothers, he has no daughters, he has no wife. He doesn't mysteriously have a relationship with the woman and produce a child. And so many other foreign concepts that have come into the concept of God. And like I said, as a result of Muslims many here in America coming in contact with Christianity, these Christian ideas began to creep into Islam. And we found the same kind of situation going on, by which God is said to have a mother and a father. In fact, it's very interesting, like I said, in the Nation of Islam, the Trinity concept is seen in the Nation of Islam in terms of Alfonso. Alfonso, he was the father of Farad Muhammad. And then you have Baby G was his mother. Baby G was the, and his mother was a Caucasian. And so he took her up into the mountains and cleaned her up. And then he married her. And they were born from this union of Alfonso, who said this man was triple black. Born of Alfonso, and Baby G was born for Rod Muhammad. Now, that is no more than the concept of a father, son, or, I mean, that's no more than the father, son, and Holy Ghost. The concept really of the father, God of the heavens, the great, and then you have Mary, the Virgin, and then you have the Rod Muhammad with Jesus. You see, that same kind of concept is now, except it's being given in terms of a black man fulfilling those ideas instead of a white man because of the imagery that had taken place in Christianity. So, that kind of concept is inconsistent with Tawheed and the worship. And this is the greatest concept and the most necessary concept, because if you lose this concept, you lose everything. Like you lose the pure religion. But this is the concept that all of the prophets taught and tried to preserve. Yeah, it's real interesting, especially the concept regarding Islam was spread by the sword. We've heard that one. Islam was spread by the sword in Africa. We've heard a lot about that, and that's sad that Chancellor Williams would even do that. there's so much information that refutes that, and many scholars understand that Islam was spread by peaceful integration. Actually, if you watch the film called The Africans, Ali Mazrui, he mentioned that Islam was largely spread by economic means, by trade. That is to say, the traders, the merchants, go out around Africa, and because of their honesty, their integrity, their trust that people had for them, they were attracted to the Muslim personality, and the Muslim began to talk with them, and eventually Islam began to spread with them. Now, Islam began to spread first with out of Arabia by the name of a man by the name of Ukhbar ibn Nafi, and Islam swept all across northern Africa to the west coast of Africa. And then when he got to the west coast of Africa, he reared up on his horse and he said, if I knew that there was a land beyond these waters, I would get there on my horse and establish Islam. This was how much zeal he had as for the establishment of Islam. It was not spread by the sword. Yes, Muslims did come in contact with other nations who fought against Muslims, but that's because they were afraid of the Islamic influence that you find throughout the garnered up armies to fight Islam, and then the Muslims would defeat them. But after defeating them, the people had a choice. The people had a choice whether to become Muslim or stay as they were. If they stayed as they were, non-Muslim, they had to pay what is called a jizya, or a tax, which represented you accepted the Muslim rule, or they could accept Islam. Never was he. There's a part in the Quran, it says, La'ikra Hafidin, there is no compulsion of religion. To make a person be compelled to come into religion eliminates the very kernel of our trial here on earth, which is free will. Without free will, there is no trial for the human being. That is the reason that just takes place. Also, you will find that how it happened was this. The Muslims first would preach Islam and would reach the nobles, the people that were ruling the society. And then the nobles would convert to Islam. Then after the nobles converted to Islam, the leaders of the armies converted to Islam. Then after the leaders of the armies would convert to Islam, then the masses converted to Islam. And then the state converted to Islam. And then that state began to influence another state. That's how it began to spread. If you notice, Islam spread first in West Africa. Okay, before it reached Sudan and East Africa. The reason that it spread in West Africa, because the message of Islam in West Africa was spread by the indigenous people of Africa. And because it was spread by the indigenous Africans, then the message was more written by received by the Africans, as opposed to East Africa, the people who were propagating Islam at that particular time, they were Arabs. And people were more inclined to receive a message from their own people. What is also interesting to note, there was a Christian, an African-American Christian called Blyden, and he did some missionary work in Africa. And by doing his missionary work in Africa, he said that the African people seem to have a greater predisposition to Islam than they do Christianity. But what happened was this. After Islam would defeat certain kinds of certain nations, the only way that the Christians could justify and understand why so many Christians were converting to Islam, they said, is that somebody must be holding a sword to their throat. That's the only reason that all these people could be converted. And so therefore, the myth was established that Islam was spread by the sword.
And after the leaders of the army who converted to Islam, then the masses converted to Islam, and then the state converted to Islam, and then that state began to influence another state. That's how it began to go. And then the Islam state in West Africa, okay, before we began in East Africa, the reason that it's in West Africa, because
they do know it, okay, and they're conspiring. And because they were spread by the indigenous to prevent the knowledge from spreading quicker than it is. You know, with all the money that is spent to give Islam a bad image and to make myths about Muslims in history and in present day, regardless of all this, Muslims weren't having a national or universal organization propagating or to defend itself like the Arab League and all this kind of stuff. Islam is still the fastest growing religion in the world, particularly in America. You can hardly go to any library, but a library in a large city. You look in the card catalog, you see all kinds of books listed on Islam, you just shelf them not there because people have been reading. So there's a serious conspiracy to black out the opportunity of all the people, and it's particularly this young generation. Like I alluded to earlier when I was introducing the topic, there is a lot of interest in Islam because of recent events in history, the whole Malcolm X phenomenon, and all this kind of stuff. What happens is you'll find people who never liked Malcolm X pimping him from coast to coast and border to border, and we paying for it. Our young people, because they have no knowledge, are paying for this. The reason that they're pimping Malcolm, because Malcolm's whole history is ambiguous. If you look at Malcolm, if you want to be a black nationalist, you say, well, there's your man. You see, if you want to be an articulate leader, there's your man. If you want to be a Muslim, there's your man. So he represents a lot of different things according to your level of development. What they're using him as a detour from sending people straight to Islam. There's been a large surge in Afrocentric ideas, which in and of themselves there's nothing wrong with it. But when it's being used as a prerequisite to Islam, you find these people, whatever their names are, these particular black historians, they know. It's not that they don't know. They know this history. But they're being paid. They have a job and they have a duty to fulfill.
What happens is you find folks who never like Malcolm X, we paying for this. Our young people, because they have no knowledge, are paying for this. The reason that they're pimping Malcolm is because Malcolm's whole history is ambiguous. If you look at Malcolm, if you want to be a black nationalist, there's your man. If you want to be an articulate leader, there's your man. If you want to be a Muslim, there's your man. He represents a lot of different things according to your level of development. What they're using him as a detour to send people straight to Islam. There's been a large surge in Afrocentric.
That's a very good question. And it's a very important question because it has to do with Iliad, but Iliad is already explained as the problem of Akita, the problem of belief in Allah. One of the aspects of Aqidah is to accept Allah's attributes as He has given them without adding or taking away. If He describes Himself as He, may have no choice but to call Him He. In terms of that we that you're speaking of, in the Arabic language, there is a plurality of respect. Sometimes you'll hear a person, a dignitary, saying, well, we did this and we did that. In the Arabic language, the plurality of respect is, in English, comes out we. It doesn't mean there's more than one person. For example, if I come and I tell you, assalamu alaikum, I could be talking to two people or a thousand people. That's what the kun means. Or I can say jazakah, which means may you individually get a reward. If I say assalamu alaikum, if I say jazakum to one person, that is plurality of respect in that person. So the we is not something mysterious there. The interesting thing is that if we endeavor to learn the language, some of these questions can ask themselves. Let me give you an addendum to this. In 1936, Elijah Muhammad published a letter, and that letter was addressed to the minister's class, the same minister's class that he was in, but now he was the leader in absentia of, who were pursuing him to harm him. Okay? He wrote them a letter because they had rebelled against the teachings that he had been taught. He asked them, how does a person ascertain the purity of the religion? This is a rhetorical question. How does a person ascertain the purity of the religion? And he answered by saying, by carrying into practice the principles established by the founder of the religion, the spoke and the wrote. It means Quran and Hadith. He went on further to ask, because in that class, there were certain persons such as Sweet Daddy Grace and Father Divine, who had sat with Fraud Muhammad at the same time Elijah Muhammad did, and decided to take this knowledge instead of trying to take an advanced black community with it. They won't come back and use it to trick the people and send them further into Christianity and become rich in doing so. So he asked, he said, those of you, how many of you have studied Arabic language so that you can read the Quran in its purity? And for those of you who want to remain Christians, how many of you have studied Hebrew language? What we have in this little capsule, in this letter, is we see that Elijah Muhammad understood something very, very important, that the Quran is pure and is even pure in its language. So if you want to know what those we's mean, you have to study the language. See, let me explain this. In Islam, Webster is not our criterion. We don't use him to describe Allah or describe the language of the Quran.
How does a person ascertain the purity of the religion? And he answered by saying, by carrying into practice the principles established by the founder of the religion, the spoke and the wrote. Meaning the Quran and Hadith. He went on further to ask, because in their class, a certain person such as Father Divine, who had sat with Fraud Muhammad at the same time Elijah Muhammad did, and besides the technical knowledge,
remember, what I said originally is that Allah is one. How many of you is absolute and he is eternal.
Arabic language.
We call him He only because He calls Himself He. And He calls Himself He so that we will have something to go on. Alright? Something that we can have, that we can be in touch with. Now, if I understand your question, what you have to take into consideration is this, my brother, is that the master of this universe is a man, in your opinion, to what you understand. This is highly unlikely. Men belch, we pass gas, we go to the toilet. You cannot attribute these things to Allah. Okay? Allah is lofty beyond description. And we only have those attributes. He has had mercy on us by giving us attributes like most merciful, most loving, the greatest, the just, so that we have a way to approach Him. But he's not a man. You see, if he were a man, we can just reach out.
Okay.
Without doubt.
Remember, what I said originally is that Allah is one, he is absolute, and he is
in the hereafter, this life will be over. We don't know what the criterion is. We're waiting for Allah.
He calls himself he, so that we can have something going up.
Let me introduce this, my brother.
Now,
as Muslims, we don't impose our own opinion on things. We go by the Quran. The Quran says, in reference to Allah, there is nothing like him. So he can't be a man, because if he was a man, that means we would be like him. The Quran says there is nothing like him. The Quran says his grasp is over all vision, but no vision can grasp him. He is incomprehensible. This is according. He is incomprehensible. Okay? So we follow this. And most of the scholars says he uses certain kinds of terms, like he many times, to represent his absolute leadership, because he has always given us male leadership. Not that he necessarily is a male, but this is a term that we can refer to in reference to his leadership, and his leadership, his rule is absolute. See, Allah is our only king. He is, that is one of his names, Al-Malik. He is the king, too. But it's just trying to give us things that we can relate to in our limited earthly realm. Because if he spoke in other kinds of, like paradise, it's incomprehensible, really. But he tells us it refers to gardens beneath which rivers flow. But it's beyond that. Hell, he tells us it refers to fire. But it's beyond that. But these are the only things, because of our limitations here on earth, that we could relate to. So he gives us that which we can relate to, so we can...